First Kings chapter 8. And we're going to start our reading at verse 22. I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts today. I will have to say that I had these thoughts come to me and I pursued them and actually had the message complete today before I ever remembered that it was our time at the Lord's table. So we'll have to see how the Lord brings this all together, because I think it was indeed the Lord that laid it upon my heart and gave me these thoughts, and we'll see how that actually can come together with our time at the Lord's table. I think it will very nicely. But we trust the Lord will bless this thought about the Lord Jesus as we consider from 1 Kings chapter 8. I want us to start our reading at verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward this place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning, particularly, I want us to take as our text that first verse that we read. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. I'm entitling our time in the Word this morning, The King Stands Here. And may the Lord be pleased to meet with us. Let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we look into his word. Our Father and our God, we would pray now that thou wouldst bless this time. We would pray that thou wilt use this time to glorify the Lord Jesus, to strengthen the faith of those that are in him, and to teach us what it is you would have us to be and do in light of the fact that we are your people. Lord, bless with the Spirit's leading. May he be the preacher today. We would pray that thou wouldst close us in and cause that which would be all the distracting devices of the wicked one to be turned aside. May this be a hallowed time. May this be a time with the Lord. We pray that you will bless then. Help me as thy servant is my prayer. Give me the thoughts led by the Spirit of God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. My intention this morning is to be as plain and as simple as I can be. With that in mind, I want to begin by saying I am seeking to make a comparison this morning between Solomon, his prayer, and his position between the Lord, the Lord's covenant emblems, and the people of God, and the Lord Jesus, his praying, and his position. Here is a comparison of Solomon and the Lord Jesus. In order to do that, I want us to see that it is all important that we note that Solomon's place and prayer were completely tied to the place where he stood. Over and over, he asks the Lord to hear when his people will pray toward this place. Toward this place. As an example, in verse 30 it said, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Solomon was asking the Lord to hallow that place and make it a place to which the people could resort when they were in need of forgiveness and in need of help. The items that were seen in that place were those that spoke of the covenant promise of God. They spoke of complete atonement and continual priestly intercession. Think for a moment on that scene with me. Here was the house in which the Lord would dwell. It was being dedicated by Solomon. Here was the place where there was to be communion with God and the obtaining of the help of God. There was in that place the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the two tables of the law. There was the altar. There was the laver. There was the table of shewbread. There were the necessary items for sacrifice and the offering of incense, which represented prayer. The fact that the glory of the Lord, and this is no small thought, the fact that the glory of the Lord filled that place spoke of the Lord's acceptance of all that was there and his intent to meet with and undertake for his people. Before the house of the Lord stood the congregation. They were completely dependent on that which took place before them. They could not, indeed dare not, take to themselves the required activities of the sacrifices. They were those who stood and waited. But in the midst, and here's the great point, in the midst of the whole scene stands the king. He stands with his hands lifted to heaven, and pleads to God the terms and promises of the covenant. God had spoken. Solomon pleads according to God's word, but more, according to what God's words revealed about the desire of God's heart. Solomon prays the covenant of God. the people of God then were to look to this place, remember the covenant of God and the success of the priestly work there, and were to confess and trust what was established there. They were to look to no other place. That is a key thought. The people of God were not to look to any place else, but the place wherein was the ark and all the items that had to do with the service of God's temple. The place where the priest was, the place where the king had stood. That is the place to which their minds and hearts were to be fastened. They were to look to nothing in themselves. This place of which we speak is God's place. And it is God's work to forgive based on what is there. Now, I will consider another statement that speaks of Solomon. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 that a greater than Solomon was seen in him. Solomon, though decked with unparalleled splendor and glory, the glory that is the greatest in all of the world's history, was only a shadow. What Solomon had that day when you saw all that splendor was only a shadow. It was just, it was not even, you could say, a fraction of that which spoke of the greater than Solomon. He was a picture that day of what occurred on another day, which was more effectual, more glorious, and more complete. There is another place. I want you to hear me. There is another place that was established and has been established by covenant that is to be the place where the people of God are ever to look. Again, I want you to understand, here is God's directive. Here is God's mind. Here is God's will. Here is God's teaching. You as a child of God are to look to one place only when it comes for the need of your heart, the feelings of your life, and the various things that you need the intervention of God for. And I would suggest to you that this place of which I speak is unending in its power. It is unstoppable in its effects. The glorious picture of Solomon with raised hands amid the smoke of the Lord's glory, pleading the covenant and calling for the mercies of God, it is wonderful. As verse 26 would tell us, "And now, O God of Israel, let my word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David, my father." Here he is with his hands lifted. It's a glorious scene. It is, however, a glimpse of what was done by a greater king. For the Lord Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. And I suggest to you that the temple and all that was seen that day was but a shadow of Calvary. It was a shadow of Calvary. And so my point to you this morning is this. It is Calvary. It is Calvary. That is the place where all these things prayed for find their fulfillment. It is Calvary that is the place to which the people of God are to ever turn their hearts and their faces when they pray. It is the place where God hears and hearkens to the covenant pleading of needy saints. So this morning, my proposition to you is simple. And that is this: the believer's only cleansing and help comes from Calvary. And that is where you are to keep your eyes. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and the cross. And I want you to see, as we look at this instance here in 1 Kings, I want you to see there's some parallels here. And as I said, I'm making a comparison. And the first thing I want you to see with me is this. that this place of which we speak, the place to which we are to look, is the place of the king's triumph. It is the place of the king's triumph. The picture that we have in this instance is what it is because of the one who is standing in the middle lifting his hands. What was the glory of that moment? It was the prayer that was being made and the acceptance of that prayer. It was the dedication of the temple by the king. And so I say the king in the midst was all important. Oh yes, the items that were found in the temple of the Lord were themselves sermons. Each item had a particular message with an application that would bring the mind and heart of the saint peace. The altar of the Lord speaks of sins put away. The laver that was there would speak of the sanctifying power of God's word. The table of showbread spoke of the body of Christ. All these were to preach of the work of Christ. However, the image of the king in the midst is of special import. The glory of the moment is the acceptance of the king and the answer of God to the king's voice. And I say, the point that must be stressed at this moment is that in the place where the greater than Solomon is, there is no cessation of his presence. Solomon left that place. After all this scene, Solomon went to his own house, and eventually Solomon went the way of all the earth. But there is no cessation to our king being in the midst. There is no ending to his intercession. There is no dissipation of the glory that surrounds him. As I was reading through this chapter, and this was starting to grip me, and I eventually stopped. I was reading this through my reading schedule. I set it aside, and I'm going to come back to this. And then I turned to the next reading in McShane's schedule. You know, it's somewhat amazing how the Lord has blessed that schedule so that the readings dovetail. Because the next reading was Psalm 89. And I want you to look at with me at some of the words from Psalm 89 and see, and I say, listen for an echo. Listen for the echo of the greater covenant that is made with the Lord Jesus. Not just the sound of the covenant made with David, but that which is made with Christ. And I would ask you, as we think about these words, do these words that are spoken of David sound like they have a greater meaning in Christ? So, if you will, turn with me then to Psalm 89. And I'm going to read some verses with you through this psalm and see if it doesn't speak of what I'm saying. And see if it doesn't sound exactly like what Solomon is pleading himself. Psalm 89, if you start with verse 3. You read these words, verses 3 and 4. The Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Seal it. Doesn't it sound exactly the same thing as what you read in 1 Kings 8? I'd say yes. But if you drop down to verse 19, it says, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. You have then the Lord saying, not just of David himself, but of the one that is chosen based on the covenant with David. It is clear that the one of whom these words speak is the chosen of God, to whom all the strength of the Lord will be given to do his work. Or may I say it this way, the one in the midst of the altar and the ark is the chosen and anointed one. He is the one who is gloriously successful in obtaining the presence of the Lord with his people Isn't that, you see, that is Solomon in picture, but is that not true of Christ in truth? He is the one anointed to bring the presence of God to his people. Oh, I say, he is all glory. But look at the success. Look at the triumph of the Lord that the Lord promises to his chosen king. And I say, think a little bit about how that triumph that the Lord Jesus sees extends to you. Look with me also at a couple of other verses from Psalm 89. It says in verse 22, "The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." Is that not exactly what took place at Calvary? You'd almost say that sounds a little bit like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That there's the bruising of the heel, but there is the crushing of the head of the foes. Yes, exactly so. That's what takes place. The foes of the people of God are crushed by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That's why we think about it. Here's the place where Christ Jesus came as the chosen one, the covenant one of God, and he does that work which crushes the heads of the foe. Think with me on verse 24. "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted." It says, "With this one that the Lord anoints, the mercy of God is with him, and to whomsoever he gives it." Ah, there's a wideness in God's mercy, because Jesus stands where mercy is obtained and grace is found in time of need. You remember those verses from Hebrews, those words. Where Jesus is, we can come boldly. Where Jesus is, we can obtain. Where Jesus is, we find. Because he is the successful king in the midst. Verse 26, see if this sounds even more like the Lord Jesus. It says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Unlike Solomon, the one to whom our Savior lifts his hands is his Father. He looks to that one who loves him more than all. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 12 says at the birth of Solomon, it says particularly about him, that the Lord loved Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 3, it says Solomon loved the Lord. But the greater than Solomon is the one who is loved above all. No one is loved like the Lord Jesus, our King that stands in the midst of these emblems of his finished work, is the one who is loved of the Lord. We have here on the table today the emblems of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I would say to you that these things also preach to us that Christ is loved of the Father, that Christ loves the Father, and that we are, according to John chapter 17, loved by the Father as Christ is, for we are in him. This is a token to you, child of God, the fact that you have the way of salvation, you have the way of the cleansing of sin, you have the way of the help of the Lord, your greater king, the one greater than Solomon, who stands, as it were, in the midst between the throne of God and the people of God, is that one who brings to us the very love of God, not only just the presence, but the love of God that is upon us and cannot be taken away. Verse 27 of Psalm 89, it says also of this one that the Lord has chosen, it says, "And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Oh, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. There you have the statement. This is not something that can be said only of David. This is not something that can be said of Solomon. It can only be said of Christ. There is no one in the position that the Lord Jesus is. He is above all, and for him all things were created. Verse 28 says, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie unto David. Well, that's true for David, but these words I say are the words upon which you and I can rest, because it speaks of the acceptance and the perpetual benefits and the perpetual blessing of God upon the Lord Jesus according to the terms of the everlasting covenant. So I would suggest to you this. Here's my point, and I hope you will be encouraged this morning. I don't have any subpoints to my message today, but here's my point here. The covenant that is made with the Lord Jesus will never cease, and the loving kindness of God toward him will never be taken from him. He is the one who stands between us and the throne. He is our King. The Lord Jesus is in that place, and he is pleading for us. He has, with his wounded hands raised, he calls for our deliverance. He has succeeded, and he will be heard and answered. You say, how do you know the Lord Jesus will be heard and answered? If you look at 1 Kings 9, verse 3, it gives the Lord's response to the prayer of Solomon. And I say, if Solomon can receive this as his answer from the Lord, it's most certain that the Lord Jesus would have it as his. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. Mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. The reason, child of God, that you are to keep your heart and mind stayed on Calvary is because that's the place where the Lord Jesus, as your King, has succeeded in bringing you nigh to God. It is through that work that he has made us to be loved of our God. Therefore, we are to ever look to that place where our King is. Now, I come then to my second point, and this is really what struck my mind as I was reading through. And I hope you'll bear with me. I know there's a lot of verses that I'm looking at today, but I hope you'll look at them with me and think with me on this. I want you to see, not only is this the place of the King's triumph, but this is also this place of which we speak is the place of the saints' restoration. You and I, when we come to this place wherein Christ stands between us and God, when we perpetually seek after that, we come to that place where we are restored. And the central thought then is this: there is not a sin or a need for which the cross is not the answer. Everything you need, child of God, you find at Calvary. You find where Jesus is. He is that one that will make the way open for you to know the benefits of God. You know, we become oftentimes filled with unbelief and faithlessness, which tell us that the remedy for our ills is to look to ourselves. Look to ourselves. Well, maybe you remember, there was a man who looked to himself and his own remedy when the Lord Jesus was in the garden. Maybe you would remember Peter taking the sword in his hand and attacking the servant of the high priest. My question would have been at that moment, Peter, what do you think you're going to do here? How far do you think this thing is going to go? How successful do you think you're going to be here? You've got one man and there's over 500 of those people that are out here with swords and staves and torches and all sorts of things. Peter, how far is this going to go? Well, Peter probably didn't think that far down the road, but he took matters into his own hand. That was not the way of God. Let me say this to you. When you try to do things based on your own understanding and going your own way, you're doing what Peter did. There is one place that you are to look. The answer for us is the praying of our King before God. Again, verse 30. And hearken to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people when they shall pray toward this place. The King pleads for us. Understand the success, the help of God comes to you because the Lord Jesus is pleading for you. You say, well, what does he plead? Well, I'm going to ask you to follow through with me just a little bit, because there is some things that are listed in this chapter that I think that we need to keep our hearts and minds. There's things that are listed. It goes through and it names all the various problems that the people of God could possibly face that the praying of their king solves, as it were, as they look to that place where the atonement is made. If you will, there are seven that I'm going to notice this morning. There are probably more, but there are seven that I'm going to notice to you. First, Solomon mentions in verses 31 and 32 the sin of one man against his brother. If you sin against another, how do you make that straight? What's the answer for that? Well, you might say, well, when it's between man and man, then we'll deal with man and man. We'll speak to each other. But how do you make it right with God? Where do you turn? Let me read the words. Verse 31. And if any man trespasses, if you can read along with me if you want to. Chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31. If any man trespass against his brother, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before the altar in thine house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemn the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. In other words, the first thing that you find help for that are the needs are met at Calvary is when there has been sin brother against brother. Then there's another thing. He lists in verse 33, when thy people be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and seek supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Here is, then, secondly, a need for help when there is the attack of the enemy. Well, does this speak of times when we are tempted and we willfully submit to the temptation? How do you deal with purposed sin? How do you deal with yielding to temptation that you do it on purpose? How do you deal with a sin like that? Well, what do? You bring it to Calvary. You bring it to Calvary. Here is not only the answer for the sin itself, but here's the answer for the consequence to that sin. The third thing he talks about, Solomon lifts up before the Lord. He says, okay, when they sin against brother, when there has been the willful sinning against God and yielding to temptation and all the consequences that go along with it, Lord, when the people turn and they come to this place wherein is the king standing as intercessor, forgive. But then the third thing he says, when there is the consequence from alienating the Lord because of purposeful sin and ungodliness. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name, turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, again, hear from heaven, forgive. The fourth thing, when there has been, Solomon says, when there's a lack of the Lord's hand of blessing, he speaks of famine and pestilence. The land becomes desolate. May I say that here is, in many ways, a picture of apostasy. What do you do when there has been a turning from truth? Verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be the caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for even thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou givest unto our fathers. There's the answer for that too. When men turn from truth, when there is indeed a plague, when the locusts come in, when there's all the error and all the ungodliness that would even find its way filtering into the house and the people of God, how do you rectify that? You turn your heart to Calvary. Fifth, he says this. Moreover, concerning a stranger. Well, he talks about the man who's afar off. What's the hope for the man who is afar off? Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of a stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, then what? Forgive. I would almost say, does this not sound like Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 12, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's the answer for that as well. How about this one? Solomon lists that there is help from God when the people are called to battle. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. How are we going to be sustained when we have to go forth to battle, when we have to stand for that which is right, when it's going to cost us something to stand for Christ? How are we going to be able to be strengthened and go forward? You turn your heart to the place where the King is. That's the only place you look. You don't look to yourself. You don't look to your devices. You don't look to others that are around you. And then finally here, here's the place for people that find themselves in a captivity of heart and life and unable to free themselves. Well, how many forms can that take? How many unsolvable situations can we imagine? It says in verses 46 and following, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and they'll be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so they carry them away captives into the land of their enemy far or near. If they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them away, saying, we have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which thou led away captives, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for their name. Forgive. Here are instances. These are tremendous points. If you really just stop and will think through all the problems, all the afflictions, all the varied ways in which the child of God finds himself unsettled and completely overwhelmed in his heart, whether it's by his own sin, whether it is by the lack of truth in the midst, whether it is by the affliction of the enemy, no matter what the issue is, Solomon's comments here in these verses is, it is the place of the people of God to turn their minds and their hearts back to the place where the King stands with his hands lifted before the throne, pleading the terms of the covenant of mercy. You and I have one place. We have only one place where we can turn for our help. And that is that place where Jesus is. It is that place where Jesus has finished his work. And I would not say, end this particular point without saying this, that Solomon's chief argument before God in listing all these different failings, he finally comes to the place where he says, now, Lord, the reason why we expect you to undertake for us when we do turn our hearts back to you, when we do give our hearts in seeking your face, and we do come to this place. Verse 51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance. That's it. These are the people, the covenant people of God. We are those whom the Lord has chosen to call his people. Therefore, on the basis of his choosing us, we come to the place where Christ has finished his work. I've got one more thought, and then we'll come to the table this morning. And I want us to see this. This is not only the place of the king's triumph and the saints' restoration. It is the place of God's choosing. It is the place of God's choosing. The fact that the Lord descended and filled the house with glory, you read that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8, indicates that the Lord had chosen this way as the way he was to be approached and entreated. How is it that God will be reached? He'll be reached through Calvary. How is it that God will be entreated for my need? He'll be entreated for Jesus' sake. He will be entreated by Christ's intercession. That's the God-chosen way. Oh, I say his pleasure and his choosing. His pleasure is the Lord Jesus. When Christ is heard, the glory of the Lord descends and fulfills all that is requested. In other words, I'm trying to stress this morning. Calvary is God's way to help you. Calvary is God's way to meet with you. Calvary is God's way to bless you. Therefore, number one, we are in all cases to seek the Lord Jesus with our minds and hearts fixed on what was accomplished by Christ at Calvary. Now, I'm going to say something here. This is not real popular anymore. If you're going to do what I just said, that's going to require you to study and meditate upon the work of the Lord Jesus. You are going to have to learn. You're going to have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are going to have to give yourself to understanding what the Lord Jesus has done by his shed blood at Calvary. You're going to have to study these things out and learn them. This requires a meditating. You say, why do you say that? Here's the reason why I say that. Maybe some of you know what I'm saying here. I would say that the way of things in today's Christianity is that they see the gospel. See if this clicks in your head. Today's Christianity sees the gospel and all that the gospel means as nothing more than the Romans road, then say a prayer, and make a decision. That's the gospel. That's all the gospel is. Here's the Romans road. You say, you pray your prayer, you make a decision. That's the gospel. Now, you have done with that. And after that, the whole of the Christian walk is derived from moral principles that can be derived from the scripture. So you've done the gospel. I'm not trying to be irreverent here. You've done the gospel thing. Now, move on. Do the Christian lifestyle thing. Here's a principle, there's a principle, here's a do or don't. Here we've got this list of all these different things. You do these things, that's how you go on with God in the Christian life. No, sir. First off, you don't understand what the gospel is. The second thing is, it's God's appointed and chosen way for you to find your help through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, not for a moment only at the time that you would be converted, but to go through life. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus at work for you that continues to make you what you need to be before God. You say, why is this a big deal? Why are you saying this? Why are you pointing this thing out as an issue here, brother? I mean, why are you so upset, as it were, about this, you know, the gospel thing and then the Christian moral, principalized Christian lifestyle after that? I'll tell you the reason why it is wrong is because it allows men to no longer seek the place where the king stands. You are to seek the Lord Jesus. You are to come to this place, the place where Christ has done his work, and there's where you find your help. When you start looking at other things and you start deriving things and assessing things based on your own understanding, which, by the way, you're not to lean to, but you do that, you are in a place where you no longer are seeking where God would have you seek. You're going a way that God has not chosen. May I put it this way? Do you remember when David wanted to bring the ark back up to Jerusalem, and from the time when it was captured by the Philistines? So the Philistines bring the thing back, and the Philistines, you know how the Philistines returned the ark? Do you remember that incident? The Philistines had captured the ark, and they sent it back to Israel on what? An ox cart that was pulled by cows. Is that how God had established for the ark to be transported? It was to be borne on the staves held up by the shoulders of the priests. But David decides he's going to bring it back to Jerusalem. And you have one of David's good friends, Uzzah, who was driving the ox cart. And it says, the oxen shook and the cart shook. And Uzzah was horrified because he saw, here's the ark about to topple off. So he puts forth his hands to steady it to make sure it doesn't fall off. And the Lord smites him. And David is terrified. He is mortified. And it says the thing displeased David greatly. But what was the problem? The problem was that David was trying to do God's work in the Philistines' way. He was not doing what God had said. And then when David, they turn aside, they go into the house of Obed-Edom, the ark is there for a period of time. Then David brings it up, and then he decides, we're going to do it God's way now. And it's, what's interesting is that they put the ark on the shoulders of the priest. They walk six paces, then they stop. Like, okay, we understand what the need is, but now let's also sanctify this way. And they sacrifice to the Lord, and then they bring it back the way that God had said. My point to you is this, that much of what you see going on when people are not learning what the gospel is and they're not relying upon the work of Jesus Christ and seeking to know Christ, but are leaning to their principles and sort of that sort of thing, they're trying to do God's work in the Philistines' way. It is not the way that the Lord would have. But again, let me just stress, let me ask you, what is your need? What is your failing? What is your dire situation? What do? You turn your heart to the Lord Jesus and rely upon what is done at Calvary. Then my second and last thought before we go to the table of the Lord is this. I want you to understand that as Solomon was praying here, the indication is from our reading that the Lord not only was to be found in that place, as evidenced by the glory that descended so that the priest could not even minister, but it says that his eyes and his ears, if you read those verses there, 28, 29, 30, that his eyes and his ears are fixed on that place where the king stands. Now, let me ask you this. If you wanted the help of God, wouldn't you want to come to that place where you know God's eyes and ears are fixed right here? I am coming to the place where I know I will be seen of God and I will be heard of God because the eyes and ears of God are fixed upon the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. I come to Christ my King. I come and I pour out my heart to him. He is that one upon whom the eyes and ears of God are everlastingly fixed. May I not try to come to God and say, well, Lord, you know, I've done pretty good this week. Or, Lord, don't you understand? Don't you remember that I've done this and the other thing in your name? Or, here I've fulfilled these requirements. No, sir. The Lord our God has his eyes fixed on that place where Christ has done his work and succeeded. And he waits to hear of Christ and his blood from your heart. He waits to see faith in the work of his Son. Why? The answer is that all the mercies and blessings of God for the people of God are ours because of the promise made to Christ and the Lord Jesus fulfilling the terms of the covenant. So my point to you is to look. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Calvary. Look to the place where the King is. There is your help. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake today. It's time for us to come to the table of the Lord. We were going to sing, but I think we'll not do that. We'll try not to make you sing higher than you need to or sing lower than you ought to. But we'll go right to the table of the Lord. But it is our custom here to spend a couple moments in prayer. Again, may I challenge you, come to where Jesus is. Turn your heart to the Son of God. And as we come into this time, we are a people to meet with him. After a few moments, we'll read the words of institution and pass out the elements. Let's all pray, though.